Very good. Well, so we left Missoula on Thursday, and we booked it over to Indiana for their family camp that began on Friday evening. And that was very enjoyable. Anchored in Christ was their theme for this year's family camp weekend. And got to visit with a bunch of those guys. And I really am excited about that prospect. There's a whole bunch of the Churches of Christ there that I think we have some great opportunity to work with and learn from and compare notes. So I'm very pleased by that prospect and really appreciate several of the guys there in particular. I think a lot of you guys know the Fagan family, and they worked really hard to make sure that the weekend comes off and facilitate all of that. So very grateful to them and the sacrifices that so many of the folks in that locale made for that particular weekend. So that was great. And then from there, we made a short stop in Nashville to visit with a few of the saints who are in and around that area, and then busted it over to Roanoke. You guys might know some of the people in Roanoke. I think there's a Roanoke connection. So got to visit with them, which was very enjoyable and it was a treat. And then stopped last night in Harrisonburg to again visit with some of the saints and see those guys. And tonight that lands us here. So we're very pleased to see you guys and think of you often. And I heard that the ladies' advance, or retreat, however, you can't remember what you do in Virginia. If the Coriolis effect makes it spin one way or the other, if I don't remember which it is. But in any event, I heard that was a great success. Really bummed that I wasn't invited again this year, but you know, maybe in the future that'll turn around. Maybe not. So then from here, we'll head up to Baltimore tomorrow and then on to Pennsylvania for their family camp this coming weekend. See those guys and do a little preaching, teaching there. And then it'll be bust it for home. And if all goes according to plan, Lord willing, we should be back to Missoula after, I don't know how many hours it is from PA, probably something like 30. After some 30 hours or some so of driving, we should be back to our place, and then school starts again for us Wednesday morning. So it's going to be fantastic. But anyway, that's the brief overview of the trip, and just very excited to see you guys this evening, and excited to be able to get into the scriptures a little bit and maybe sharpen some iron in the back and forth. So very good. I have to be more cautious now. Because, see, before online, before all of this, you could get away with what I'm doing tonight. But now I have to be more careful. Because it used to be that you could have a message and you could preach that in multiple cities. But now people are like, oh yeah, we heard that already. We've already seen that. That's not new. So out of curiosity, has anybody been snooping around and caught wind of Jesus' physical ministry? And it's great.
But it's okay. I heard it from somebody else.
Oh, good. All right. Well, Matthew chapter 11 then tonight. Some of you, I know you're like, what? I don't think I've seen that movie. Oh, yes, you have. No, I haven't. Matthew chapter 11. This is when John the Baptist sends some disciples to Jesus, right? And John says, listen, boys, I want you to ask Jesus, is he the one that we're looking for? Is he the one that we're expecting? Really, what he's asking them to query Jesus on his behalf is, are you the Messiah? Right? And so John sends his disciples to Jesus, and in verse 3, they come and they find him, and they said to him, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Jesus answered and he said to them, well, go and report to John what you hear and see. And then Jesus is going to quote a little bit of Isaiah 29 and 35. He says, the blind receive sight, in verse 5, The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for the opportunity to be together this evening. And Lord, it's so exciting just to be able to renew our fellowship and spend some time together, both just encouraging each other and getting into the Scriptures. Father, we're thankful for both of those things and really pray that you'd help us this evening as we're getting into the Word. Father, help us to better understand why you have done what you have done so that we'd be really better prepared and equipped to understand what you're doing now. Lord, just really praise you for the tremendous pictures that you put in the Scriptures. And Father, we thank you for the love and the fellowship that we have together, and just so grateful to be able to be together this evening. Ask that you watch over us in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus describes his ministry, he does so in Isaiah's terms. Now, that's really smart. And Jesus does this. You'll notice, in fact, John chapter 7 is a great place to find this. Jesus doesn't give a lot of straightforward answers. He's a little cagey, right? If you know what I mean. He doesn't oftentimes give a straight answer to a straight question. As in this case, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Jesus knows exactly what they're asking him, but he doesn't answer it in a straightforward manner. He just says, go tell John what you see. And he quotes Isaiah the prophet, right? And so Jesus doesn't come right out and say, yep, I'm your guy. Instead, he says, well, here's how I'm going to describe my ministry, right? Jesus says, here's what happens where I'm at. He says, the blind receive sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is the guy who doesn't stumble over me. Now, that gives John the opportunity to explain to his disciples how they might arrive at that conclusion. Likely, what John is going to do is go back to Isaiah's prophecy and say, well, here's the prophecy of what the Messiah's ministry is going to entail. So, fellas, you draw the conclusion then, right? So, in that case, John's disciples and those who heard them would be making their conclusion based not on what Jesus said, but on what they saw and then the Old Testament scriptures, which is really a much more conclusive way to draw, right? To draw that conclusion. It's a more solid way to draw that conclusion. Does that make sense? Good. All right. What I want to draw your attention to, though, is the way that Jesus describes his ministry. And he describes it in terms of the physical healing and the preaching of the gospel, which characterized those 3.5 years, right? And so, we'll skip that one, but I want to go back to, let's do a couple of these. Let's do John chapter 5. Jesus certainly did heal, and he healed a lot, right? He healed those that he mentions here. In addition to that, he healed lepers. He raised people from the dead. Jesus did all kinds of things. Sometimes the miracles he did, though not always, sometimes the miracles he did involved things like clay pots, right? Stone pots filled with water, right? Which he turned into. Yeah, exactly, right? So Jesus did all kinds of miracles, but in John chapter 5, in verse 8, this is where Jesus, there's a guy who is, he's lame, he's not been able to be healed for a long time. In fact, he keeps waiting, right? Let's start in John 5 and verse 2. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and by the sheep gate, there's a pool called in Hebrew Bethesda with 5 porticos, which is the Bible word for porches, right? And so in these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. Jesus saw him lying there and he knew he had already been a long time in that condition. He said, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm coming, another steps down before me." Apparently, they weren't state employees. They didn't know how to take a number. Right? Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well, and he took up his pallet, and he began to walk, even though it was the Sabbath day, right? And, of course, the Jews had a little trouble with that. I don't think they were so upset about the fact that a lame man had received the ability to walk so much as that it was Jesus who had facilitated the healing. And so they found fault with that. "Well, it's a Sabbath day. You can't do it on a Sabbath, right? Wait till tomorrow." And Jesus addressed that question well enough in Matthew 12. But Jesus proved, and he put it right up in the grill of anybody who didn't like it. He proved that he had authority to cleanse the body. Now turn to Mark chapter 2. So in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is going to bridge the gap between the physical and the spiritual. And you guys know this story really well, right? There's a lame man, and it's not about his puns. It's that he cannot walk. And the lame man, he's got a few friends, and they say, "You know what? If we could get this guy to see Jesus, we could get him healed." Right? And so, you know, when young men put their mind to something, they're probably going to get it done. It doesn't matter how good or bad an idea it is. You know, you get a group of young men together, and their general response is, "Yeah, let's do it. When do we leave?" Right? So they decide, "We're going to get our buddy healed." So they go to Jesus' house. It's too crowded. They find a workaround, up to the roof, tear off the thatching, lower him down. And Jesus does what? Before he heals him, he says, and I love this, he just kind of rubs it in there. He's like, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Just to watch, you know, what would happen when he threw that into the crowd. And sure enough, the ripples, you know, rah, 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 who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right about that. They just didn't come to the correct conclusion, correct? So Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And they all blow a gasket because nobody can forgive. That's impossible. We can't. And they have a point. Like, who can say that this man's sins have been forgiven? He's still laying on the floor. I mean, just because someone says, "My son, your sins are forgiven," doesn't mean it's true. Otherwise, the Catholics would be in business all the time, right? Right? I mean, that's the way it works, right? Just because you say it doesn't mean it's true. And so the Pharisees and other religious leaders were at liberty to question the veracity of Jesus' claim. "I don't think I really have it." And Jesus said, And so I have a question. You guys are very smart. He said, "I have a question for you." He said, "Which is easier? To say to the man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Rise, take up your pallet and walk?'" Good question, huh? Which is easier? Is it easier to heal the body or is it easier to heal the soul? Well, it's easier to heal the body, isn't it? A good orthopedic surgeon and some physical therapy and the Lord working can restore a man's ability to walk. By the way, physicians don't heal stuff. They just facilitate that. Healing is something God does with you. But who can operate on the soul and repair that? So which is easier? And then Jesus said, "Well, fellas, while you're thinking about that, let me help you along a little bit." In verse 10, he says, "In order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," that is, so that you know that my claim is legit, he said, "Buddy, take up your pallet and go ahead and walk on out of here." Well, lo and behold, he does, right? He grabs that pallet, walks right out. Their jaws all hit the floor. Now, who was going to claim that Jesus couldn't forgive sins? ah. They all just watched that happen, didn't they? So that is a challenge for sure. Okay. Point is, Jesus is healing the body so that they'd have confidence he can heal the inner man. Does that make sense, gang? Mm-hmm. The physical miracles, one of their purpose was to give those people who witnessed them confidence that what Jesus could do in body, where they could see, he could do in heart and soul, where they could not. Okay? All right. Super important. Let's see. Let's do John chapter 12. John 12 quotes a similar passage out of Isaiah chapter 6, and I think you've heard it before. But in verse 37, we'll start in John chapter 12, verse 37, and I'll put in the pronouns for you. But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Jesus, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And he's going to quote Isaiah twice here. First from chapter 53. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, and this is from chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes. He's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, be converted, and be healed. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Right? What does John say was wrong with these guys? Well, according to verse 39, it says they could not believe, right? The problem was in their believer. It was stuck. Their believer wouldn't go all the way to the top. It kept bumping into some. They could not believe. Well, but when he diagnoses their problem, he uses the language of Isaiah 6. And he says the problem is in their eyeballs. He says in their ears. He says, in their heart, right? They have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, and they have a heart that will not be converted, right? If you remember, this passage is the one out of Isaiah 6 where Isaiah finds himself by vision in the presence of the Almighty God, right? And the Lord asks the question, he says, who is going to go for us, right? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says famously, here am I, send me. And so the Lord says, okay, Isaiah, you got the job. Now, here's what I want you to tell him. And this is God's indictment of the Jewish people. He says, Isaiah, I want you to go tell him this. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. The heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They don't see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart. Be converted, and I heal them. God's willing to do the healing, but he says the problem in Isaiah 6 is their eyes and ears and heart. Now, he's not talking about their physical eyeballs, right? He's not talking about their ears. He's not talking about their pumper, right? He's talking about, this is an inner man problem, isn't it? Because what he ascribes to eyes, ears, and heart have produced this condition in verse 39 where they could not believe. Does that make sense? But it's described in those physical terms. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. The Pharisees, or not the Pharisees, pardon me, the disciples in Matthew 13 had some questions. They said, in verse 10, they came to Jesus and they said to him, why do you speak to everybody in parables? Like, why not just spill it, you know? Why in parables? This is actually super smart, okay? Which won't surprise you about Jesus, but nonetheless, it is super smart. Why does Jesus teach in parables and only tell the 12 what they mean? Well, clearly it's because he liked them better, right? I mean, that's always, if we perceive some unfairness in life, if something isn't the way it should be, we know that the reason for that is because mom always loved them best. Not so. Jesus has a very specific plan, right? He doesn't tell. He'd tell the parables to the multitudes, and they go, Yeah, that was a good one. Do you know what that means?
Nope, no idea.
But he did tell the disciples. So if we're in the multitude, and we hear this great parable about there was some wheat, and then there were some tares, and then there were some servants, and there was some confusion, and do you want us to go? And we all, wasn't that a great parable?
Yeah. What's it mean? I don't know.
Where would we go to find the answer? Oh, the disciples would know, wouldn't they? Because Jesus told them. And so he makes that point here in verse 11. He answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, that's the multitudes, it has not been granted. Super smart. How long is Jesus going to be around? Not very long. Where are the multitudes going to go to be taught what they need to know about Christianity? They're going to have to go to the disciples, aren't they? Who's going to have to learn how to teach the multitudes between now and then? The very guys that Jesus is sending the multitudes to. Yeah, not just a hat rack. Jesus, smart guys. He's preparing them, right? He's training them, both of them. He's training the multitudes to look to the disciples for direction and instruction, and he's training the disciples to be able to teach the multitudes. So there's a method to the madness. But he says in verse 12, he says, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. And he quotes chapter 6 again, right? They have eyes, they have ears, they have hearts, but they don't work. Okay. But he says of the disciples in verse 16, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. What did they hear? They're open to see and hear. In this case, he's talking about the message of the kingdom. Right? I notice that people have certain self-imposed obstacles on their sight or their hearing or their belief, right? And kids are particularly transparent in this, but adults sometimes can be equally dense. If I'm teaching math and one of the kids at school raises their flag and I come over in my normal cheerful attitude and I say, how can I help you today? And they say, Mr. Miller, I can't get this one. I'm like, well, what can I do for you? I can't get this one. Did you read the directions? I can't get this one. Did you follow the examples? I can't get this one. Did you try some of the... I can't get this one. And it becomes clear to me after a certain point that the obstacle is not on the page. The obstacle is in the mind. Right? And sometimes it's funny how people will become so emotionally attached to that position that they will not give it up. I can't do this one. I've never seen anything like this in my math book ever. And it's hilarious to me to go, turn back one page. You mean like this one? Like that was not there yesterday, but today it's there. That's amazing. The problem's in the mind. Isn't it? And people become emotionally committed to one position or another. I was having a Bible study in Spokane with a fella and his wife, and we were having the discussion as to whether or not the baptism of Acts chapter 2 takes place in water, or is that a spirit baptism, right? Because Acts 2 doesn't leave much wiggle room, does it? Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I said, what kind of baptism is that? Well, it's baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Very good. I said, what does that take place in? I think that's a spirit baptism. I said, why do you think so? because it just seems like spirit baptism to me. I said, okay, well, how does he name or identify this particular mysterious baptism in Acts 2? I can't say right. So does it sound like to you that it is baptism in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ? Yes, I think that is correct. Yes, by the authority. I've said, well, if that's true, in Acts chapter 10, there's this verse that might help us. And so we turn over to Acts chapter 10. In verse 47, when Peter's at the house of Cornelius, and he says, surely no one can refuse the water, right? Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so I ask a very difficult question. I say, in what medium? According to verse 48, so I'm trying to make it as easy as possible, does baptism in the name of Jesus Christ occur? Yeah, I don't know. I said, you don't know? I said, yeah, I don't know. So, well, how does verse 47, I never do this because I think it's really condescending, but he earned it. I said, how does verse 47 read in your Bible? Right? Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit in order to baptize in the name of Jesus. I said, in what baptism were they to be baptized in according to verse 48? In the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, good. And in what was that to take place from verse 47? I don't know. You don't know? I don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't? Really? Nope, can't get this one. I say, okay. Then I don't think we can go any further. And that was the last time we spoke. Like, but if you can't, the problem's not on the page. The problem's in the mind. He has eyes, doesn't he? But do they see? Does he have ears? I think so. But clearly they are not working. What's wrong with the heart? It's unable to believe. Why not? Because he's already emotionally committed to that position. Keep on hearing. You will not understand. Keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. Right? Not going to get there because he's already determined the outcome, and now he's trying to justify the conclusion that he's already predetermined. Turn to Acts chapter 28. What time do you guys usually finish up on Wednesdays? Usually. Okay, perfect. 9, is that what I heard? In Acts chapter 28, Paul goes to Rome, right? And he invites, they're going to have a great party. It's going to be so much fun. And Paul invites the Jews there over to his rented quarters. And in verse 23, when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others, it doesn't say could not, it says would not believe. others would not believe. Was it a matter? What was different? You know, did Paul give different information to the guys at this table from the guys at that table? I mean, was this his A game and then the other Jews? I'm sorry, you just get the leftovers. Paul preached the same thing, right? And all day long, from morning until evening. Do you think it was a matter of just not enough information? Lots of times, and I see this happen regularly, is people say, well, I was talking with so-and-so, my friend, my cousin, my whatever, and we, you know, and they asked this question, and how do I answer that question? Now, I try and warn them a little bit, because sometimes there are pretty obvious answers in the Scripture, right? They'll have, in what medium does baptism in the name of Jesus Christ occur? Pretty obvious answer. But the problem is not a lack of information. The problem, oftentimes, is an unwillingness to arrive at that conclusion. Now, if the problem is in the heart, throwing more information at the problem is not going to change the outcome. Okay? If their issue is an issue of will, giving them more answers probably not going to change that. So I encourage folks, and the only way you're going to know the difference is by answering the questions. You guys say, well, here's what the Bible says. And that's what Paul does all day long, right? They had objections. What does it reveal after his entire day's lecture and exchange with the Jews? It revealed what it was, whether or not they had eyes and ears that worked, or whether or not they were already committed in heart to something else. Paul was a pretty capable teacher. And if he's going all day long from the law of Moses and the prophets to prove that Jesus is the Christ and the kingdom of heaven has come, I'm betting they're not short of answers. So those who would not believe, when it does, as the gospel always does, is it reveals the nature of the soil, doesn't it? Yeah, the gospel is the same. Yeah, what causes some to sprout and eventually bear fruit is not a difference in the seed. That responsibility lies beneath the soil, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And so some were being persuaded, others would not believe. But Paul, much to my appreciation, gets the last word in verse 25. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul got the last word. He said, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Go to this people and say, and he quotes that same section again, doesn't he? You got, right, say, keep on hearing, you'll not understand. Keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. The heart of the people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Wait a minute, though. Where's Jesus in Acts 28? Jesus is not to be found in the temple in Acts 28. If you wanted your eyes or ears or heart to be healed, you wouldn't find him in the temple. Jesus is not teaching in the synagogues in Acts 28, is he? He is not. Can he be found walking on or by the Sea of Galilee? Nope. Where's Jesus? Jesus is in glory. Where are they going to go to fix this problem? They have eyes and ears and heart that do not work. They're broken. Where are they going to go to find that? And the answer, of course, is Jesus in glory. That is to say that Jesus in glory is doing in heart what Jesus in the flesh did in body. Does that make sense? Same ministry, different focus. Okay, Jesus wanted them to know when he walked in his earthly ministry that he was willing, able, and ready to restore the man. Okay? What that should do is give people confidence that Jesus in his ministry in glory is still in the same business of healing the man, restoring the man. But instead of that which is easier, right, to restore the body, to make the lame man walk, he's forgiving sins, right? So that now they see by faith, now they hear by faith, now they believe by faith, and they walk by, right? See, Jesus' physical ministry really is a picture of Jesus' spiritual ministry. Just as a freebie, of all the time, there are a lot of people that came to see Jesus, right? And they had all kinds of things like, Jesus, this is broken or that's broken or, you know, this doesn't work right. And they would come and they would see Jesus, right? And sometimes it's a little comical, but the blind guys, for instance, I always get a kick out of that. Jesus says, yeah, bring him here. Like, can you imagine that scene? Yeah, here they come, right? And then Jesus has the audacity to ask, what do you want me to do for you? Well, you're the one who can see. Maybe you can figure it out, right? He could have gone to them, but he doesn't. He, in almost every case, almost without exception, Jesus notes that they had faith in order to act, and then he acts as well. But of all those people who came to see Jesus for whatever reason, right? They needed this, that, or the other thing, fixed or healed. How many people did Jesus turn away? Let me see. It was, no. You actually went through and I counted every one. And there wasn't a single time that somebody came to Jesus and did not leave with what they came for. The only exceptions to that rule were when the Pharisees showed up and they said, we want to see a sign from you. Or where the multitude showed up and said, hey, you know, you gave us something to eat yesterday. What's on the menu for this afternoon? Jesus, no, you came because you ate the loaves and were filled. Not doing that again. Oh, yeah, I knew he wasn't the real deal, right? So there were times like that. But of all the people who came because they genuinely had a need, do you know Jesus healed every last one of them? Not one went away empty-handed. Right? Sometimes he would check and see, well, did they really believe? That's what's going on with the Syrophoenician woman. Right? At first he ignores her. But that girl is not going to be ignored, right? She plants herself in the middle and she's making a big scene. The disciples are like, oh, it's vacation. Can we please get... She stops the person. Lord, have mercy on me, right? It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs... Okay, fine. Be it done to you how? According to your faith. Even she got what she came for. How many people who genuinely are broken, see, who come to Jesus now, get what they came for? Every last one. Every last one. If you lived at that time, you went to where Jesus was. You had to come seek him on his terms. You want to be healed now in spirit? You're going to have to seek him on his terms. Everyone who did got what they came for. I'm going to turn you back to... Let's go John... How about Malachi 3? We'll do this quickly. How about that? Malachi 3 has this great prophecy in it. Malachi chapter 3... And let's start in verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a laundryman's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, those are the priests, and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Ooh, that's exciting, isn't it? Malachi says, guess what? The one, the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, is coming. Where's he gonna go? According to verse 1. His temple. That's where he's gonna go. He's gonna go to his temple. And what will he do when he gets there? Like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He's gonna cleanse it, right? Gonna cleanse the temple. What happens in John chapter 2? Right, you guys remember this? What happens in John chapter 2? Jesus begins his physical ministry by showing up in verse 13 at the Passover of the Jews in Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated, and you remember what happens, right? It's a fantastic scene of chaos. Jesus wraps this whip of cords around his hand, and he throws out all the money changers and everyone else who ought not be in the temple. He wouldn't let them carry things in the temple. It's a house of prayer. Right? Remember that? Good. Malachi was right, wasn't he? He came to his temple and he cleansed it. I suggest that it's worthy of our consideration that Malachi is not chiefly talking about this event. Now, I think the correlation certainly exists. But which is the greater cleansing? Because you will recall when Jesus began his spiritual ministry, when he was declared and seated as both Lord and Christ, how did he begin that? Hebrews chapter 9 says, on that day, he cleansed all things, right? Mm-hmm. And Revelation chapter 12 makes it even more clear what happened in Jesus' resurrection. There was war in heaven. Everything was cleansed in the true temple. See, the same thing that Malachi prophesied would happen in the physical happened in the spiritual. And I think that is Malachi's greater focus, is that Jesus came as that refiner of gold and silver, that refiner of the priesthood. And so when he ascended to glory, what did he do? He cleansed the priesthood. And guess what that left? You, right? You are that priesthood, right? That's been perfectly cleansed. Jesus cleansed the temple to begin his physical ministry. And then from that point forward, he's been engaged in giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, right? Causing the lame to walk. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and the dead are raised. That's how Jesus described it in Matthew 11. Jesus told the disciples something which they may not have understood, likely didn't at the time. He said, the works that you do is great. He said, but greater works than I do, will you do after I'm gone? That's my paraphrase. Which is easier? To fix the body or to fix the soul? See, the disciples were given authority, weren't they? To go and cleanse the lepers and heal diseases and all, right? What authority have you been given? You get to restore people's sight. You get to be a part of that internal healing process where their ears work. Oh, I heard the gospel message for the first time, Right? Or, I get it. I can begin to walk by faith. Like, they stand up and they're raised from the dead. Not in body. Don't try that. But in spirit. Okay. Comments, questions tonight? Jeremiah.
Yeah. So in Matthew chapter 11, just something that came up in a study not too long ago with me. John sends his disciples to ask Christ if he is the Messiah.
Yes.
And yet, John also witnessed some pretty amazing things at Christ's baptism, and it seems like John was able to point him out pretty clearly.
Yes.
That he was the Christ. So, what do you think occurred between Matthew 3 and Matthew 11 that would have John posing that question?
Good question. Let me answer that in two parts. Number one is Matthew 11.
Not a parable, though, okay? I'd like a straightforward answer, please. Not in a parable, if you could give it to me straightforward.
So, chiefly, Matthew 11 does not give an explanation for John's question and why he asked it, okay? So I can't point to a specific verse and say, because of this chapter and verse, this is exactly why John asked. I agree with you that John, and he makes this quite clear in the Gospel of John, he says, I have seen and borne witness that this is the one. John was there when he immersed Jesus. John saw the dove come down out of heaven. He heard the voice from heaven, right? John was there, and there was no doubt in his mind, because the next day he said, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay. So I agree with you. I don't think there's any way that John has somehow begun to doubt. What I think is much more likely is that John wants his disciples to figure it out. So, but the trick is, you know, and you know this with kids, you can tell them the answer, or they can find the answer. And in this case, it seems to me fairly clear that John wants his disciples to work through the problem and arrive at that conclusion. So he sends them to Jesus. Go ask him if he's the one. Well, John's the one who said, he must increase and I must decrease. This is the practical application of John doing precisely that. Sending his disciples. John's in prison. John knows that the time of his ministry has ceased. Jesus is going to take up the torch. And so, if John were still in that mindset that Jesus must increase, John needs to move his disciples away from being attached to him personally to become followers of Jesus. And so, I think it's a very clever way for John to encourage his disciples to be involved in that process. Well, go ask him. Let's see if he's the guy, right? So, they do. They get that information. They come back. They say, well, this is what we saw. This is what Jesus said. And then John has the opportunity, I'm supposing, a little speculation, to use that Isaiah passage and say, well, if this is what you saw, what conclusion can you draw? And so that's how I think that's the only way it makes sense to me, but there isn't a verse that says, and this is why John did it. So I hope that's helpful. Yeah, you bet. Other questions tonight? Well, then I have one for you. If that's how Jesus' ministry began and was fulfilled, how does Jesus end his ministry? And I'll let you work on that. Thanks very much for tonight. I enjoyed myself tremendously.